It was a cartoon in one of the preaching magazines a long time ago. As you well know, some preachers in some churches will take just a sentence and then preach on the sentence. So today we had long readings. But in the cartoon, the preacher was talking to one of the office staff and was wondering whether, he said, I already preached on but and this week I don't know if I should preach on a or the. In the technological and other revolutions that have occurred in the last number of centuries, and especially the last 170 years, a lot of people have questioned what we have lost in spirituality, especially in our world around us, and what we have lost in morality, in our sense of self, and perhaps most importantly, in our sense of God. If we look at what has taken place just in the United States, just since the time of the Civil War, we've seen monumental changes. A professor at Northwestern University, a man by the name of Robert Gordon, wrote a book called The Rise and Fall of American Growth. And he describes in detail the massive transformation that had occurred from the mid-1800s until now. 150 years ago, speed was defined by horses. The rhythm of those days was dictated by the rise and the fall of the sun. The most basic of tasks, getting water for a bath or washing clothes, were backbreaking chores. And then over the course of decades, a succession of revolutions has changed our world and the United States. The invention of electricity brought light to the evenings and cities. The invention of the telephone killed distance. And he writes that less than 80 years ago, the Second World War demonstrated the astonishing power of America's production machine. And then in the 50s and 60s, we had an age of golden prosperity. And since that time, scientific and medical revolution has just changed our lives. And then came the internet. So in these last 150 years, we have to wonder what's happened to us culturally. What's happened to our morality? And what's happened to our view of Jesus the Christ? So as scientists and astronomers rightly question the world and lead us to new advances, have we forgotten the dimension of the divine in the cosmos? As pocket computers such as iPhones and proliferate, have we lost any corresponding reverence toward God? Yet we know that in spite of everything, the fabric of who we are as humans remains the same. People love, people hate. People are people. People continue to ache from disease, from emotional hurt caused by others, from violence of all forms. People agonize because of injury, death on the highways, and grieve when a loved one dies. So no matter what technological and scientific advances are made, people still suffer physical pain, and our hearts can sorrowfully ache. So we wonder, can the Bible continue to help us understand who we are? Will the gospel continue to give us a better glimpse of God in our world? So then we ask, well, can a novelist share something with us in a novel and give us an idea of how God can work in a person's life? I want to share a passage from a novel with you. The author is George MacDonald, and he wrote this after he observed people around him. He saw people as we do, loving and hurting and lonely. He also observed people rejecting God as no longer relevant in their lives and dismissing biblical stories as unimportant, perhaps even incredulous. So as a novelist, George MacDonald wrote about the philosophy of life through the experience that he had, and he put them into the characters of his book. Most authors do this. So this is a story that George MacDonald wrote. It's a story about a minister, Reverend Thomas Wingfold. He's called the curate. He's in his first parish. He's only been there a few months. And he's come to a realization that he chose the ministry merely as a profession. He had nothing else that he wanted to do, nothing else that he could do, he thought. And what he came to the realization was that he honestly does not know what he believes, or even if he believes, in God. So allow me to share this portion of the book with you. As Wingfold, the church curate, walked back to his lodgings, he found a new element mingling in his thoughts. Human suffering lay hold on him in a way that was new to him. He realized there were hearts in the world from whose agony broke terrible cries. Hearts which produced sad faces like Miss Lingard's. She's another character in the book. Such hearts might be groaning and writhing in any of the houses he passed. And even if he knew the hearts, he could do nothing for their relief. So he wondered what multitude there must be in the world. How many, even in this village of Gladstone, whose hearts were overwhelmed, who knew their own bitterness and yet had no friend radiant enough to bring sunshine to their shady places. Reverend Wingfold fell into a mournful mood over the troubles of his race. Though always a kind-hearted fellow, he had not been used to thinking about such things. He had experienced troubles enough of his own. But now that he had begun to hope, he saw a glimmer of light somewhere at the end of the dark cave, in which he had all at once discovered that he was buried alive. He also began to feel how wretched those must be who were groping on without any hope in their dark eyes. If he had not committed any crime, he had yet done enough wrong to understand the misery of shame and the misery of dishonor. How much more miserable must those be who had committed such terrible deeds? What relief was there for them? What a breeding nest of tears and pain was the human heart. Oh, surely it needed some refuge. If no Savior had come, the tortured world of human hearts cried aloud for one. The world certainly needed a Savior anyone might go to at any moment, without a journey, without letters, without commendations or credentials. And yet, what was the good of a pardon such a one might give if still the consciousness of the deeds of sin or the misery of loneliness kept on stinging? And who would wish one he loved to grow callous to a sin he had committed? But if there was such a God, such a God as the Christian story sent his own Son into the world, had given us him to appear among us, clothed in the garb of humanity, to take all the consequences of being the son of obedience among the children of disobedience, engulfing their wrongs in his infinite forgiveness, and winning them back by slow and unpromising and tedious renewal to the heart of his Father. Surely such a God would not have created them, knowing that some of them would commit such horrible sins from which he could not redeem them. And as Reverend Wingfold thought, the words of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, rose in his mind. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. His heart filled, he pondered the words. When he got home, he sought and found them in the book. Did a man ever really say them? He wondered to himself. Such words they were. If a man did utter them, either he was the most presumptuous of mortals, or he could do what he said. He had to either have been sent from God himself or a fool. There could be no middle ground. This ends the passage from George MacDonald's book. It's called The Curate's Awakening. He, as an author, he wrote what he felt in his heart. And even though he had the character Wingfold, Thomas Wingfold, grasp the suffering and loneliness of the people in his village, and then think through the problem of suffering and the role of Jesus in his life, in our lives, and then he shared this with others. Many people today think God is a fool, Scripture is foolish, and religion is silly. Or, to the contrary, if they have absolute and unqualified religious belief, that anyone who disagrees with their flavor of faith is wrong. And not only that, but if they disagree with their flavor of faith, it's foolish to believe in their erroneous religious convictions. Before St. Paul's religious conversion, St. Paul had a hateful opinion of Jesus and those who followed Jesus. Paul thought that Jesus was a fool, and moreover, anyone that followed Jesus was foolish, was irrational, and had to be persecuted. However, after the risen Lord forcefully impacted St. Paul's very soul, his transformation from unbelieving persecutor of Christians to a person who fiercely advocated that Jesus is the Christ, took place. St. Paul then started forming believing congregations of people who were followers of Jesus the Christ. Now, we know St. Paul was a Jew. His initial audiences were Jewish. And therefore, when he wrote to the Philippian community in order to convince them of his message, he reminded them that he was a Hebrew just like them. And because he was a Pharisee, he knew the Scriptures probably better than they knew the Scriptures. And he reminded them, and probably did not have to do so, of his zealous prior persecution of the new Christian communities. But then he opened his soul to them, and it's in the letter to the Philippians, and he declared that his whole prior life was nothing because he had now come to realize Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, God. When reflecting on his own life, St. Paul went so far as to state in his letter to the Philippians that his whole life was rubbish, and his realization came to him once he grasped who Jesus was. But this is what he wrote. I want to know Christ, and I want to realize the power of his resurrection, and I want to share in his sufferings by becoming like him in death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So where does St. Paul's exciting approach to Jesus put you and me? I have to ask myself why I'm not as animated as he was and going around starting churches. But maybe sailing the Mediterranean on a cruise ship might be the way to go. But that's not real. And I'm a realistic person, and when I'm not realistic, my wife makes me realistic and keeps me honest. So I calm down in my dreams, and then I have to agree with Paul, however, when he says, I have to forget what lies behind, but instead strain forward to what lies ahead, and press toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Jesus the Christ. To make Paul's ambition a reality in our lives is work. And work is work. It's difficult. And yet this is precisely what St. Paul is asking us to do, to realize the power of the resurrection of Jesus, to then not to look back on our life, but instead to press forward into the future. And to do that with all the strength that we can muster toward the prize, which is union with God, both now, the kingdom of heaven on earth, and in eternity, the kingdom of heaven in eternity. So what St. Paul did out of his ever-growing love for Jesus is to work tirelessly for him. Another story of love is Mary, one of Jesus' closest friends. I remind you of the story of when she poured costly perfume on Jesus' feet. That's the story Bill read today. And this happened just days before Jesus was crucified. So what prompted her to spend so much money on Jesus? There was something about Jesus which attracted her to him, and she gave so much back to him. So remember, Martha and Mary are hosting a get-together for Jesus and his disciples. He had just performed the miracle of bringing Lazarus, resuscitating him. But it was hard for Judas to understand what was happening. It was hard for Judas to understand this wasting of spending of money and washing of Jesus' feet. And maybe it's hard for us even today to understand what Mary did, and maybe other people too. People give of themselves. And through the centuries, people are prompted by the Holy Spirit to love, to give of themselves, and just to lavish on others and Jesus just exactly as Mary did. Mary's relationship with Jesus was personal. So was Thomas's. Thomas the Apostle. This reminds us that relationships then are important. And today it's so easy to lose relationships with each other. Instant communication often turns us away from intimacy. In our computer, internet, technological world, it's easy to dismiss people and to dismiss God. So where does this leave us in our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with others, our relationship with people we do not yet know, and our relationship with God, and especially our belief in God, and our relationship with God? Where does this leave us when we hear the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are labored, and I will give you rest." How do we understand this promise of Jesus? Do we intellectually just run it through our minds and then shove it out? Or do we allow it to enter our hearts? And if we do, how does it resonate with us? How does the word rest that Jesus talks about resonate with you? I ask how it resonates with me. I don't have an answer for you because through the decades of my own life, the word rest has come to mean different things. I've interpreted the assurance that Jesus made in different ways. So I'm going to make a strong presumption that each of you has a different interpretation of how Jesus' invitation affects you, you who labor and you who are heavily laden. The word rest means different things to different people at different times of their lives. If one is a single parent, one is undergoing chemotherapy or a person grieving over the loss of a loved one, if one has not enough food, if a person is going through a withdrawal of drugs, recovering from credit card spending, members of a family confronted by the illness of a young one, the understanding of heavily laden is much different from the way you and I understand these words. What does the word rest mean to a person grieving or recovering? So going back to the novel, as Wingate the minister came to realize God is no fool, he began to realize God's love regardless of how they each approached God, or even if they did not. And we know that the Apostle Thomas doubted, but he yet came to believe. But you and I, unfortunately, cannot touch Jesus, touch His body, touch His side. But however, we can share in the experience of those who have shared in God's warmth and love. And through the Gospel, we realize that Mary realized Jesus' love and then anointed His feet. And through the letters of St. Paul and the words of the Acts of the Apostles, we realize that St. Paul gave his body and soul and heart and strength to Jesus. So if the fictional character, Wingate, and the real Mary of the Gospel, and the real St. Paul were alive today, regardless of the technological and internet world that we're living in, it would not change their love in any way, shape, or form. And neither should it change ours. So for me, all of my life experiences, and those of those who I know very, very well, as well as the advances in astronomy and quantum physics and quantum mechanics and science, all lead me to a God who is beyond comprehension. A God who has sent Jesus to become incarnate among us and to be born among us. And I think, as the author MacDonald said, there's no middle ground. Either God does not exist, or God is a fool, or God is real. And Jesus is the God who is real to us, and we celebrate Him. We celebrate His birth and His resurrection and His ascension and His life. Because His resurrection impacts all of us. That's what makes us different as Christians. And it impacts us each in our own way, because He's an all-powerful, caring God who can and does change lives. He always has, and He always will continue to do so. And like Mary, who was prompted to wash Jesus' feet, and St. Paul, who was prompted to spread the good news of the Gospel, you and I can easily be prompted by the Holy Spirit to be open to Him, to work for Him, to spread the good news of the Gospel, which is really a very simple message. The news that God is among us and that God loves us. Amen.